Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bible now to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, starting at verse 31. In the church Bible, if you're using that, you can find it on page 1241. 1241. We continue in this series going through what's often referred to as the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse, where Jesus is meeting with his disciples and showing his love to his disciples in particular. Last time we looked at chapter 13, verses 18 to 30, we saw Jesus' love amid betrayal. And we saw that we should be supported in our times of struggle by remembering Jesus' love and by remembering Jesus' experience, what he has gone through for us. And today we'll look at verses 31 to 38, where, as has already been mentioned, Jesus gives us many lessons from the cross. So let's hear now the word of God. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Then we'll end the reading of God's word. May he minister his word to us as we look at it this morning. Well, as a teacher, you typically create lesson plans for each day of school. You figure out what the students need to learn, what the curriculum needs to be, and you plan accordingly how you're going to go about doing that. Because, as we all understand, when you're a teacher, your job is to communicate what the lessons that the students need to learn. And if you remember from a few weeks ago, back in verse 14, Jesus said that he is our teacher. That Jesus is our great instructor, the one from whom we are to learn. And as such, he also has lessons for us, day by day, lessons that he has planned, that he wants us to learn from and apply to our lives and so forth. And that's one of the things that we see in our text this morning. And because here, though, I'll admit, perhaps it's not as obvious. If you read the passage, you looked at the sermon title, you may have thought, "I'm not sure I see the connection immediately." So I admit, maybe it's not as obvious. I hope it will become clearer today that here Jesus is sharing with us lessons from the cross. Right? He's helping us to understand the impact of the cross, the impact of his death, and the impact it should have on us today. And so as we hear what he says to us in these verses this morning, we need to apply what he says. And if you're looking at the outline, that's the main point I think we need to take away from these. There are many lessons, and we need to learn those lessons from the cross of Christ and apply the significance of those lessons to our lives. And so again, that's the main point I want us to see today. Learn from the cross of Christ and apply its significance to your life. And may God help us do that today. Well, let's begin here. Again, there are many lessons. We have five lessons in particular for us to learn this morning. The first one is that the cross displays the glory of God. And so let's begin going back at the passage here in verses 31 and 32, where we're told, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.'" If you remember, prior to saying this, Judas Iscariot had just left the room. He had been in the room, and yet knowing that he was going to go and betray the Lord Jesus, he's now just left the room to go do that. And knowing what awaited Jesus at that point, namely that he was going to be betrayed, then he was going to be killed in just 24 hours, you'd think then that the tension would start to increase in the room. If you remember, Jesus was very troubled by Judas's sin. We saw that back in verse 21. And so you would think that here he is. Now he's at the point of no return. The betrayer has left. Everything's now moving in that direction. And yet, interestingly, that's not what we see at all here with Jesus, is it? It's not explicitly brought out. But I think what we're to see is that now, in verse 31, there's a sense of relief in the room. There's even a sense of joy in the room that comes over the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think, for one, you can see, if you've ever been in the room with someone who is contrary to you or not happy with you, when that person leaves the room, there's a sense of relief that tends to happen. But more than that, it's because Jesus is not just aware of his sufferings to follow. Jesus is aware of God's purpose and God's plan in his sufferings to follow. Yes, he would be murdered, and we'll see, that will trouble him again. He will be troubled again numerous times. But, as he states here, God would also be glorified. Right? In some ways, it reminds me of a believer dying of cancer, but with hope in the life to come. The cancer and all that comes with it brings much pain, brings much sorrow, but at the same time, the person's belief in the gospel provides something greater for him. It allows him to see beyond the pain to what is true for him as a believer in Christ. And in the same way, that's how Jesus is now looking at his death. Sinclair Ferguson, I think, explains it well when he says, and you'll see this on the back of your outline, he says, here Jesus was reassuring his disciples of what he himself had long known. There was a reality deeper than the agony of Gethsemane and Calvary. Right? He sees something greater. And what that greater reality is the glory of God. It's the glory of God the Son, his own glory, as well as the Father's glory. He knows that the cross will display that glory. Speaking of his sufferings and death, we'll see Jesus say later in John 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. He has the cross in mind. In the cross, though it would be greatly troubling for him, God would be glorified. Now, how would God be glorified in the cross? Well, with regard to the Son, we see this in what Jesus would accomplish at the cross. For instance, Jesus would reverse the fall of Adam at the cross. Since the first Adam plunged the world into sin and into corruption, Jesus, as the second Adam, would die to save the world from sin and corruption. He would also be glorified at the cross in his victory over the enemy. It's ironic. Boys and girls, you'd think that if your enemies are killing you on the cross, that you're being defeated by your enemies. But with Jesus on the cross, it's the opposite. Jesus' death is not his defeat. Jesus' death is his ultimate triumph. It's his victory over sin and over Satan. So he understands at the cross he's going to be glorified because there he will free his people from slavery. Right? He will break the control that evil has over the elect. He would ensure the devil's doom and the devil's destruction. Right? So Jesus knows that he will be glorified at the cross because he will win salvation for his people at the cross. He'd pay for their sins. He'd give them new life. He'd bring them to the living God. And as such, he would be forever praised and honored as the Savior of the world. And the same is actually true for all that would follow Jesus' death. His resurrection, for instance, would be the evidence that the Father accepted his sacrifice on the cross and that he truly was the promised Messiah. Right? His ascension after that would then seat him at the right hand of the Father as the mediatorial king to be served by all. So this is all Jesus says, what he has in mind as Judas goes off to betray him. He would suffer, he would die, it would be horrible, but he will be glorified. And that's what brings him joy and relief in the midst of his trouble. But as he says here, he's not the only one to be glorified at the cross. The Father would also be glorified at the cross. And that was Jesus' heart, wasn't it? As he says throughout the Gospels, he had come to do the will of the Father. And thus the Father would be glorified by his perfect obedience to that will. In addition, Jesus knew that the glorious character of God would be seen at the cross. There the Father would magnify his justice and his mercy and his wisdom. There he would show himself to be holy as well as to be gracious. The fullness of God's being, not to mention his love for sinners, would be seen at the cross, and God would be glorified for it. As one author has said, sorry, this is not in your outline, in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. And so, in light of that, this is what Jesus has in mind. In light of that, when we look back at the cross today, what do we see? We see the glory of God, the glory of God the Father, the glory of God the Son. We see what makes God so special, what makes God so worthy of praise, what sets him apart, what the reasons are for why we should live our lives for him. And so one of the lessons then we're to learn from the cross is to glorify God ourselves. If God is glorified at the cross, then we are to give glory to God for the cross, to sing his praises, seek his forgiveness, keep his commands, live out the reality of his salvation. So the cross displays the glory of God, the glory that we are to ascribe to God. But then secondly on the outline, we also see here that the cross directs you how to love. The cross directs you how to love. And let's look now again in the text, this time verses 33 and 34. Jesus goes on, again, speaking to the disciples here. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's interesting. Jesus here is speaking tenderly to his disciples, isn't it? He calls them little children, not to make fun of them, but to speak to them like a father would speak to his children. And he does this because, as he says here, there's about to be a separation between them. And he wants the disciples to know that. They had just been together for the past 3 years, practically all of that time together, and yet here Jesus was announcing, I'm leaving. I'm leaving. And he doesn't say it explicitly here, but I'm going back to return to heaven. I'm going back to the Father. And so in light of that separation, Jesus wants them to know how to live in his absence. I saw in the news this week that an elderly woman had requested as her dying wish to see a deer for one last time. And granted, it's an interesting request. It makes me chuckle. It makes some of you chuckle. But this apparently is what she wanted more than anything else before she left this world. She wanted to see a deer one more time. So there was a picture on the news where people had brought a deer into her room so that she could see this animal one more time. We can chuckle at that, perhaps not even understand that, but this was her dying wish. And I use that simply to help us realize Jesus, too, had a dying wish. Right? As he's thinking, I'm about to leave this world. What do I want more than anything else? Well, it's not to see a deer, that's for sure. But what was it that he wanted more than anything else? As he says here, he wanted his disciples to love one another. He says it's a new commandment. This doesn't mean that it's brand new. This doesn't mean that it had never been given before. On the contrary, I think we understand this is a commandment from the beginning of time. For instance, early in the law, Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." It's clearly not a brand new commandment. So what does he mean? Well, it's a new commandment in terms of its measure. And I think Sinclair Ferguson explains it well when he says, it is not new in the sense of being novel. It is the old commandment to love God and to love our neighbor. But it is given new significance in its fulfillment in Jesus. In other words, how we love one another is what's new. but because it's given shape now, new shape, by the work of Christ for us. And Jesus makes that clear when he says we are to love one another how? As he has loved us. Right? So our love is to be patterned on his love shown to us at the cross. And so the question is, how are we to love one another? Well, we're to love one another in all the ways that Jesus loves us. So we're to encourage one another, help one another, serve one another. Right? We're to teach one another, provide for one another, listen to one another. Right? We're to warn one another, rebuke one another, hold each other accountable. Right? We're to be patient. We're to sympathize. We're to forgive. And we could go on. These are all the ways that Jesus loves his people. And so he says here, these are to be all the ways that we are to love one another in the church. Right, but there's more to it, and that's what I'd like us to focus on this morning. We also need to know what characterizes the love of Jesus Christ, particularly what characterizes his love for us on the cross. And so that, to that end, let me suggest five such characteristics of Christ's love for us to emulate. First, Jesus' love is purposeful. His love is purposeful. And Jesus' love, we see, was a determined love. It was a love that could not be stopped, even though it cost him personally. Jesus would let nothing keep him from Jerusalem. He would let nothing keep him from the cross. And he was absolutely committed to saving his people. There was a purpose, right? A purpose to all that he lovingly did for us. And he was resolute in fulfilling that purpose. And so, too, we learn our love for one another should be an unstoppable love. Right? It should be a love that we are resolved to give regardless of how difficult it may be to do so. Jesus' love is purposeful. Second, Jesus' love is others-oriented. Others-oriented. It had the needs of other people always as its primary focus. Right? It wasn't a selfish love. It wasn't a manipulative love. It wasn't a fake love. It wasn't a love that sought to take advantage of others. It wasn't a flattering love. It was a sincere love for what people sincerely needed. Right? It was a love that never said, me first before you, but always, what do you need? How can I help you? It was a love that looked outside of himself for the sake of others. And if we're to have a Christ-like love, which he says we must, then we're to do the same. We have to get out of ourselves, get out of our desires, get out of our needs even, and focus more and more on the cares and the needs of our brothers and sisters. Jesus' love is others-oriented. Third, Jesus' love is righteous. His love is righteous. It's not a love that cuts corners. It's not a love that sweeps things under the rug. It's a love that takes God's law seriously. It's a love that cares for obedience, for doing what is right, even if it's unpopular. Not only that, it's a love that takes sin seriously, because it's a love, after all, that did what? That gave himself to satisfy the justice of God on the cross. And so in the same way, as we love one another, we need to understand Jesus' love does not minimize obedience, nor does it minimize sin. And so our love should also not minimize obedience or minimize sin. It's to be a holy love. Fourth, Jesus' love is gracious. It not only takes sin seriously, it also takes forgiveness seriously. And this is also why Jesus died on the cross. His love works to not let sin win the day. Right? It's a love that extends mercy, a love that gives the benefit of the doubt, a compassionate love, an understanding love, a reconciling love. Likewise, our love needs to be gracious and forgiving. It must keep in mind the balance of the gospel, justice on one hand, mercy on the other. And then fifth, Jesus' love is sacrificial. It's a love that willingly gave for others. It's a love that came at a price, and Jesus paid it without reservation. Jesus set aside his rights. Jesus set aside his desires in loving us. He experienced real loss, and we're called to follow that path. As we're loving one another, where we are willing to give of ourselves and to lose so that others could win.
A Christ-like love makes sacrifices. So how does Jesus love? What are the characteristics of his love? This is how he loves. This is how he loved us at the cross. This is how he loves us today. He does so with purpose. He does so with a focus on others. He does so in righteousness. He does so in graciousness. He does so at great expense to himself. In a word, he does so as Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13. And you'll see this on your outline, verses 4 to 7. But think of what all that Paul says here, what it means, and how it's so clearly seen in Christ's love for us. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And Scripture says that's what Christian love looks like. It's modeled for us, we see, by Jesus Christ. And here he says, let this love be seen in our interactions with one another. By his grace and power, we're to learn from the cross to love like the cross. So the cross displays the glory of God. The cross directs us how to love. Well, thirdly, we also learn here that the cross defines us as Christians. It defines us. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So we've seen the cross calls us to love. The cross shows us how to love. Well, now we're told in doing so, the cross also marks us out as God's people. Right? When we love one another as Jesus loved us on the cross, Jesus says we will be identified as his followers. This is how the world will know that we love Jesus, that we follow Jesus. It's by our Christ-like, cross-like love. I know a lot of you like dogs and have dogs. How do you know one dog from another? Right? How can you identify what particular breed this dog is? Now, sometimes it's hard if it's a mutt, but you get certain ideas. But we understand breeds have defining characteristics. So if you're looking, boys and girls, you can picture this. Or if you're looking at a 50-pound dog, you're probably going to know it's not a Chihuahua, right? Right? Because you understand a Chihuahua is never going to be 50 pounds. If you find a 50-pound Chihuahua, we've got a big problem. Okay, so we understand Chihuahuas are tiny dogs. It's not going to be a 50-pound dog. Each kind of dog has these identifying marks and characteristics. And it could be its weight, its color, its type of hair, its shape, its markings, its personality. Right, all of these breeds have these defining characteristics. Well, I realize I'm taking the risk here of comparing us to dogs, so don't take that personally. But here Jesus says the same is true for Christians. Right? Christians look a certain way. Christians have defining marks to them and features that set them apart. And Jesus says one of them, especially, is love. Love. This is how you tell a Christian from a non-Christian. Now, of course, non-Christians love, but think of the character of Christian love. A purposeful, selfless, righteous, gracious, sacrificial, Christ-honoring, Christ-like love. And that kind of love being given to the people of God. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, Jesus here identified a sure sign of faith in him and a test of one's salvation, love for the brethren. This is why the Bible says elsewhere, if you don't love your brothers and sisters, then you can't love God. Right? Because the two always go together. Right? God's people love God's people. Now, that love may take different forms and be expressed in different ways at different times. But it's always there. Even when it's tough love, it's still true love. There's a care. There's a consideration for the well-being of others. And so a good self-examining question we all should ask ourselves is, do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? And am I showing that love to others in the church, or am I withholding that love from them? Jesus says, if you truly love me, then you will love my people. And when you show that love, he says, you will stick out in the world.
Right? Jesus says the world will notice when you love this way. Well, why is that the case? It's because Christ-like love is not a natural love. It's not a worldly love. It's a love that's unlike other forms of love. What's natural is selfishness and hatred and so forth. And so Jesus says, when we love as he has loved, others will know that we are his. In fact, others will be pointed to him as a result. So Christ-like love is what sets us apart as the people of God. And of course, it's not the only thing that does that. But Jesus says it is a significant thing. And so what does this mean? Well, this means as those who profess to be the people of God today, we need to be known for this love. Right? Yes, a cross necklace may set us out as Christians. Right? A fish sticker on the back of our cars may set us out. Going to church this morning may set us apart as Christians. But here Jesus says, what really marks you out in the world is love for the people of God. Right? It's when you go to the cross, as it were, and lay down your life for others in the body of Christ. That's when the world knows you belong to the Savior. Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Right? In other words, what this means is that the end result of true faith is what? It is always to be love given to others. The same thing is true for right doctrine. The same thing is true for spiritual gifts. The end result of all of these things, Scripture says, is Christ-like, cross-like love. That's to be accompanied with him. And so this is what the cross teaches us. As it directs us how to love, it defines us as God's people. It gives shape to us and how we should live as followers of Christ. It's to be our defining characteristic. And so again, the question is, am I known for this kind of love? Is it obvious to the world around me by my love that I'm a child of God? The cross displays the glory of God. The cross directs us how to love. The cross defines us as Christians. And then fourthly, let us also see that the cross determines your eternal home. The cross determines your eternal home. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." If you remember, Jesus had forewarned the disciples numerous times that he was about to be betrayed and suffer and would die. He had told them this. And yet we see here Peter still confused. "Lord, where are you going? You say you're leaving. You say there's going to be a separation. Where are you going? Because I want to stay with you. Right? I don't want to be separated from you. And so if you're leaving, I'm leaving too." And of course, we can't blame Peter for any of this, can we? Right? If we were in his shoes, we'd be saying the same thing. "Lord, I've been with you for 3 years. I believe that you're the Lamb of God. If you're going somewhere, let me go with you. But please don't leave me behind." And yet, again, Jesus makes it clear, "Peter, you can't come with me right now. And I know that's disappointing, and I'm sorry it's disappointing, but you can't follow me right now. Nevertheless," what does he say? "You will follow me afterward. I'm not leaving you forever. I'm leaving you temporarily, and you will follow me eventually." Right? You will join me in heaven. And so, for example, even though the disciples had a mission that Jesus wanted them to fulfill on earth, He's recognizing here, you're all going to die eventually. And Peter would die, and James and John would die, and all of these men would pass away from the earth. And what would happen on the day of their death? And the Scripture teaches they would immediately enter the presence of God. They would follow Jesus. They would follow him in his ascent to heaven and go to be with their Savior. And in a sense, that's also what would happen at the second coming. Because if they had already died, yes, they would already be with Jesus, but that's the day they would be glorified like Jesus. So that's the day when their souls and their bodies would be reunited and made perfectly into the likeness of Jesus. And so while they had to stay behind, yes, now for a time, they would follow Jesus eventually. And they would be able to join him in the joyful presence of God and experience the glory of God. And of course, the same thing is true for you and for me who believe in Jesus Christ today.
And we're physically separated from our Savior right now, are we not? But here Jesus reminds us that separation will not last forever. Both at death and the second coming, we will follow our Lord. And we will be with our Lord where He is forever and ever. We will join our King at His throne. And you see, the implication behind all of this is the question, how is this possible? And you know the answer. It's because of the cross, is it not? Right? How could Peter, who was about to deny the Savior, go be in the presence of the Savior? It's because of the cross. How can you, how can I go to be in the presence of the Holy God when I am anything but holy myself? It's because of the cross. Right? John Gill puts it this way. He says, all the saints shall follow Christ to heaven, who is their forerunner for them entered. And as sure as He is there, so sure shall they be also, because the blood of Christ can never be spilled in vain. That's how Jesus could say, Peter, you can't come now, but you will come eventually. It's because Jesus knew what would happen at the cross. How He would satisfy the justice of God and propitiate the wrath of God. How He would expiate the sins of His people and make perfect atonement for them. And so if you're a child of God today, what Jesus is saying is, you will follow me. You're not with me now, but you will come. Because of the cross. The cross determines your eternal home. And so what's the lesson we're to learn from this? It's that we should always make sure our hope for heaven is in the cross. And our hope for heaven is not in the fact that we showed up for church today. Our hope for heaven is not that we've had a quiet time for the last 5 days. Our hope for heaven is not because of any of these things. Our hope for heaven is because of the cross. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done for us to atone for our sins. And so that's the lesson we need to learn. Put our hope for heaven in the cross of Jesus Christ. And then fifthly and finally here, we need to learn that the cross deals with our many failures. The cross deals with our many failures. And let's look here at verses 37 and 38 in the end of the passage. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. So Jesus had already told Peter, Peter, you can't follow me. Peter apparently is not listening, at least not listening well. Jesus' words are going in this ear, but apparently they're going immediately out the other ear. Because here he expresses in these verses, Jesus, I am absolutely determined to follow you still. So you say I can't go with you, but if that means I mean, I have to die, sure, I'll die. Right? I don't care what it requires, but I'm going where you are going. And of course, Peter's intentions here are good. He means well. His motivations are praiseworthy. But what I want you to see here is we have a proud and a self-confident spirit being displayed in Peter. In fact, as we see, it's a mistaken and foolish spirit being displayed in Peter. Because Peter would soon be proven wrong about himself. Jesus says, Peter, you're not going to die for me. You're actually going to be so ashamed of me that you will deny me. Right? You will break under pressure. You won't stand firm. And you will not even want to be known as one of my disciples. Now, as a quick side note, that's a great warning for all of us today. Because self-confidence is absolutely deadly. Now, like Scripture tells us, we should never think, I will not fall. We should never think, I will be able to stand in that moment. We should instead take heed, remember our weaknesses, so that we're careful not to fall. So on the one hand, you've got Peter, he's confident in himself. On the other hand, Jesus says, no, Peter, you're going to fall. You're going to fall. And so the question is, what are we to take away from all of this in this final interaction? And I think Mark Johnston sums it up well. This is what he says. Peter was boasting to his Lord and Master, you need me. Jesus was saying to his dear disciple and to every follower, no, my friend, you need me. Do you see that? That's what's going on here. And that's the point. Peter wants to stand with Jesus. That's good. That's right. But Jesus says, Peter, I want you to know you need my grace. That's what's to be in your mind right now. That despite your strong desire to follow me, which I love, you're a sinner in need of forgiveness and restoration and change and strength. We won't read it now, but if you look at John chapter 21, you could look at this afternoon, you'll see that Peter was later given all of these things from Christ. Peter repented, and upon Peter's repentance, we see that Jesus reversed Peter's fall. We see that Jesus remitted Peter's sins, restored Peter's confession, and recommissioned Peter to kingdom service. And this is what Jesus wanted Peter to learn, that he needed Jesus to deal with his failures. Why? Because that was the purpose of the cross. The cross would deal with these failures. And so that's what we are to learn as well, because like Peter, we are rebellious, broken people. Right? We're zealous for Christ one minute, we're ashamed of Christ the next minute. Right? We're obeying his commands now, but then we're disobeying his commands later. And so we also are in desperate need of his grace. We need our falls to be reversed. We need our failures to be forgiven. And it's the cross of Christ alone that can provide those things for us. And so rather than being self-confident, we need to apply to the cross for atonement. We need to look to Calvary for the help and for the healing that we need day by day. We need to appeal to the one who died, that he would make us holier and holier. Because the truth is, as he says, Jesus does not need us. But we desperately need Jesus. And it's like getting surgery. The surgeon doesn't need anything from you. But do you not need an awful lot from him? Right? You need him to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. You need him to bring you healing. And it's the same with Jesus. Jesus does not need us for anything. But we need his shed blood for everything. And so every time we fall back into sin, we need to go back to the cross and remember the blood that was spilled and apply to Christ for help. So having looked through what Jesus says here, what are the lessons from the cross? Right? The lessons from the cross are that we are to learn to glorify God in all that we do. The lessons from the cross is that we are to learn to love one another as Jesus loves us. The lesson from the cross is that we are to learn that we should be known for such love. That we're to trust in Christ alone for eternal life. And that we need Christ day by day for constant forgiveness and for constant strength. So let us learn these lessons. Let us take these lessons to heart. Let us learn from the cross of Christ and apply its significance to our lives. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we realize there's perhaps a lot here, but we pray that you would put it in our hearts. Lord, we are your students, as you tell us. This is your word. And we want to understand what it means, and we want to know how it applies to our situations right now, and how we can not just hear it, but actually practice it in our interactions with one another, and in how we spend our time in this life. And so we pray, apply your word to our hearts. It causes us to take what you say to us here, Jesus, quite seriously. And Lord, we pray, if we need to be corrected, correct us. If we need to be encouraged and pushed in a direction, then do that. But help us to live out your word and help us to learn these many lessons from the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.